We have reached our final one another. We will begin a new series next week. It's been challenging as we've gone through what God says to us about living in community, living with each other. It's been challenging, but also encouraging because we have the Spirit to help us. And as I began studying this in John 13 and also in John 15, I went into this passage talking about loving one another with the thought process that we would focus the majority of our time figuring out what is the best way for us to do this. What is our responsibility? But as I began looking through this passage, it became very, very evident that Jesus spends the majority of time talking about what his love is like. And because of what he is like, we can therefore love one another. And it really just shows my heart and my lack of thought about what Jesus is like, and but more thought about what I want to be like and what I should do. But really, I need to focus on Christ and see his love, and that then transforms me. And so I trust as we look at this passage together, we will see the magnitude of Jesus's love and how that transforms us as his children. Let's look at John chapter 13. We will read verses 31 to 35, and then we'll jump over to John chapter 15. John 13, verse 31 says this: when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then John 15, verses 12 through 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is God's word. Two times in these two passages, in these two chapters, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. And they're kind of bookends in what Jesus is talking to them about in this specific instance. And these two sections teach us this: the unrelenting love of Jesus enables his followers to love him and to love others. Now, why unrelenting? First of all, we know that he loved them even though they were sinners. And he loves us even though we are born sinners. And that earlier in chapter 13, he says that he loved them until the very end. He'd been with them in his ministry, and now the time has come for his crucifixion. And he loves them to the end. And he loved them despite knowing they would deny him. And yet his love is unrelenting toward them and toward us. So we will have two main points this morning, but these points flow out of this question: what steps are necessary for a follower of Christ to love Jesus and to love others? There are two steps, and those are our two points this morning. First of all is this: know Jesus' love. And we'll spend a lot of time on this morning. It is important, again, to realize the context here in our passage. This is happening in the upper room for the most part. There's some debate as where they go at the end of chapter 15. Likely this is where they had just had the Last Supper as well. And this is the night before Jesus' death and right before his betrayal. These are his last words to his disciples. And so he's talking about what it is to love each other as I have loved you. And so what is Jesus's love like? How do we know this love? First of all, his love is a humble love. Jesus initiated this humble love, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, by simply becoming man. You look at yourself and you go, well, am I that bad? Is, you know, taking on a human form, is it that bad? And you teenagers go, yeah, that's not that bad. Those of us who are a little older go, yeah, that's pretty bad. He had to take on our human body that is broken, and he did that for us, Paul tells us in Philippians. He left perfect heaven in order to take human body. Yet his love for man dictated that he would do this. We further see love by Jesus willingly to love this specific group of guys. This is kind of a ragtag. This is never in any way an A-team. As you read through with the disciples, this is a very eclectic group of people. And yet Jesus loves them in a humble way. During this night, right before our passage in John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. And at its most basic level, it is a picture of humility on the part of Christ. Not even Jewish slaves were required to wash others' feet. Yet Jesus literally and figuratively stoops down in order to demonstrate humble love toward his disciples. He begins this paragraph that we read this morning by introducing the reality that his death is coming now. Judas has just left the scene to go and to betray him. And he's now beginning to tell the 11 who are remaining, my time has come. But the fact that he would come as a human is humbling enough. But he's now saying, I am humbling myself, as Paul tells us further in Peter, that I'm going to the cross. I'm laying my life down for you. And this death would be a horrific death. But further, he has had a perfect relationship with the Father, and now he will be separated from the Father. Yet he lowers himself for the benefit of this group and for you and for me. It is a humble love. Second of all, it is a sacrificial love. I just mentioned that Jesus is introducing his impending death. It is a sacrificial death. There's many, many animals sacrificed all throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is now coming once and for all to sacrifice himself because of love for his people. He tells them that their love is to be like this type of love, a sacrificial love for one another. As you read the Gospels, it is evident Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death. But they don't quite get that. They still think he's coming as this human leader, this human king who will get rid of the Romans. But he reminds them that he's not here to set up an earthly kingdom yet. He's here to sacrifice himself for man's sin so that man could then have a relationship with God. In chapter 13, it's the introduction in earnest to his impending death. And in chapter 15, he tells them he loves them so much that he lays down his life for them as his friends. If you look at chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. This is a verse that you would often hear read either at a funeral for a soldier, for law enforcement, for EMS, or for firefighters. It's often read because of what they have done for the sacrifice of someone else. And many of you know I served as a police chaplain for about 8 years in Salt Lake City. And I volunteered for the largest department in the state of Utah. And because of that, we had a lot of really unique specialty groups. And I always enjoyed getting to know them and to see what they were up to. But the team that I got to know the best was our canine team. We had six dogs. We have six dogs. And they're incredibly well-trained. I took pizza to our officers one night. And they said, hey, let's show you how our dogs work. And so we went around our building and hid confiscated drugs, and the dogs quickly would figure out where they were and get right to it. They put this sleeve on me one time and said, we're going to let our dog attack you, just stick out your arm. And I thought, all right, let's see how this works. My first ride along, I'd seen what a dog can do to a human arm, and I thought, this thing better work. and he latched on, and I could feel the bite, but didn't draw blood. Incredibly talented animals. But in a matter of about 4 years, three of our canines were shot and killed in the line of duty. They all, three of them, literally took the bullets for our human officers. When our dog Dingo died, his handler is my friend Chad, and he called me and said, "Hey, you know, we're doing a public service for Dingo. Would you pray to open that service?" I said, "Yeah, sure, I can do that." He called about 10 minutes later and said, "You know, Dingo was really special to me. Would you do a graveside service for Dingo?" I said, "Yeah, sure." I said, "As long as I'm allowed to speak from the Bible, I'm good." He said, "I would expect nothing less of you." I said, "All right, fine." I walked downstairs and Laura says, "What was that about?" I said, "I just agreed to do a funeral for a dog." Now, up to that point, I had not done a funeral for a human yet. So that was my very first thing. And so my professor at Northland, my preaching professor, had given us so many different scenarios of funerals and prepared us well. So I called him and said, "Hey, you left one out." I said, "You never once prepared us to do a funeral for a dog." And he said, "What are you doing? What did you get yourself into?" Now, we don't look at these as just dogs. They are canine officers. And so I thought, you know, this is a good way to share the gospel with these officers. I thought, how do I correlate this? So we had the funeral. We drove across the valley with lights and sirens to Dingo's final resting place. And as I talked to the officers and their families that morning, I said this. First of all, God made every animal, and he made every animal unique, and he made dogs even unique. I said, "You know, we're not sending chihuahuas out to fight bad guys." I said, "Dingo is a Belgian Malinois. He's created by God in a specific way as a fighter to protect." And I said, "He died protecting Chad. He literally took bullets for Chad." And I said, John 15:13 is a verse that we have been saying over and over again this week since his death until the funeral. And I said, "But Dingo's sacrifice ultimately points us back to Jesus." It's when inevitably when someone is sacrificed for somebody else, it points us to Jesus. And so we read this verse often in light of someone sacrificed for another, but it ultimately every single time points us back to Jesus and the sacrifice that he accomplished on our behalf so that we could be friends. No one has ever sacrificed more than Jesus has done, ever. It's why when you watch a movie and the protagonist lays down his life for someone else, we go, "That's great," because it points us to Jesus and what he has done for us. So yeah, there is no greater love. Jesus has done this for us. He went to the furthest extreme of sacrifice than anyone has ever done or ever will do. He laid down his body for death. His sinlessness was replaced with man's sin. And as I mentioned earlier, his perfect relationship with the Father for a separation from the Father. He sacrificed more than we would ever know. Jesus has done this for you in love, and he's done this for me in love. Third, we see a friendship producing love. Through Jesus' love and sacrificial death, he makes us his friends. Now, friendship in the world gets a little weird nowadays. Facebook has done that to us. We're friends with about 1,500 people. People that we have no idea what's going on in life if it wasn't for Facebook. I remember getting friends requests from either girls or guys in college that I probably never talked to. And now we're friends. And so we've lost what it means to, like, what does it mean to be an actual friend? It is someone you can actually confide in. Someone you can share the joys of life with. Someone who will cry with you when you go through the valleys that life brings. As Christians, it is someone who is willing to point out the obvious and maybe not so obvious sins that are in your life that need to change. And it is someone that encourages you to love Jesus. You know, we all need friends in our lives. more than just casual friends. But when you read this, that Jesus is calling himself our friends, it can kind of take us back, right? Because we're pretty confident when we say, yeah, he's our Lord, he is God, he's our Redeemer, he's our Savior. We're okay with calling him that. But when he says, I'm your friend, we go, really? Are you really lowering yourself to that position? But it's what he refers to himself to us as his friends. And we will see in a little bit, we prove to be his friends by obeying what he says. But often we think this is our obligation. This is how we pay him back. Or even maybe how we pay it forward in order to make and gain his friendship. It is our natural reaction to think this way because we believe that our relationship with Jesus is often initiated by me. If you're going to be my friend, let me do something about it. But Jesus says he is the one who is sacrificing himself in order to lay down his life for his friends. That moment has not yet come, but with Jesus, what he says, it will happen. And that next day he does. Jesus had such love for them and for you and for me that he lays down his life in order to make you and me his friends. You know, if you and I were to sacrifice ourselves for someone who was at that time an enemy, I'm pretty sure that we would not say, I'm doing this in order to make you my friend. Our thought would be, I'm doing this so you are enslaved to me. You're my enemy, and I'm doing something good for you, so now you owe me. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm doing this to make you my friend. His response is completely different. He says, I'm not calling you servants any longer. I've revealed to you what the Father is doing. You are my friends because I lay down my life for you. All this stems from the great love of Jesus. It is so counterintuitive to the way we view love and to the way we see love around us. But it takes God coming in human flesh in order to demonstrate what this type of love looks like and to make God friends with sinful man. Fourth, it is this. It is a choosing love. Paul says, and he reminds us in Ephesians 1, that the followers of Christ are chosen. Why? He says this, because of love. I have loved you. As I mentioned before, God is the one who initiates this on our behalf. John reminds us in his letter at the end of the Bible, 1 John, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We are born, every single one of us, sinners through Adam. And we are running fully away from God with no desire to love God. We think we're doing right. But we have no desire to love God or to be loved by God. That's the case of all of us since Adam sinned in the garden. And Paul reminds us this in Romans, while we were still sinners, at that point, Christ died for us. We would never love him if Christ did not initiate this love. Ephesians 2 says this, that we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, every single one. But verse 4 in chapter 2 is incredible. But God, who is rich in mercy with the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. By grace, you have been saved. It is amazing love that God would do this. You know, after calling them his friends and calling us his friends, if we are his children, he reminds them that this place of friendship and honor is not accomplished on their own doing. He says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. You know, our natural reaction would be what? Man, Jesus loves me. I'm his friend. Pat myself on the back. Look what I have done. Imagine the person you would most want to meet and they call you their friend. You go, look what I've done. I've worked my way up to this. I'm his friend. But he says, no, It's not that case. He reminds them, as he did Peter earlier on in Matthew 16, when he confesses Jesus as the Messiah, he says, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. Friendship with Jesus should not cause us in any way to boast about what we have done. It causes us to look at the incredible love of Jesus and to what he has done to make us his friends. Now, you may ask this morning, say, well, what about this choosing? How do I know if I'm chosen? Answer is this simply, trust in the gospel. Trust in the gospel. What is the gospel? It is this. God is our creator. He made every single one of us, everything around us, and he is holy. He never once has sinned or will sin. And he made you and he made me, and we have sinned against him. We are made in his image, but we have sinned against him, and there is no way for us to get back to him. And on our own, we would be left to die. But this is where the love of Jesus comes in, where God sent Jesus to live the life that we could never, ever live. To go to the cross, not being guilty, to die on the cross and pay the punishment for your sins. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again and defeated sin and death. That is good news. And if you trust that, you will be a child of God as you repent of your sins. Jesus, in the same book, the same gospel, chapter 6, says that the Father draws people to himself. At the same time, he says, if you come to him, he will never cast you out. And you may sit here this morning and say, you don't know what I have done. I don't. They may not. He does. And he says, if you turn from your sin, he will never cast you out. No matter the baggage in your life, no matter the sin you bring into that relationship, if you turn in faith to him, he will save you. That is good news that all of us need, every single one of us. And it starts because Jesus loves us. It is great news. This is incredible love. This is love that you and I, we don't experience this on a daily basis. It doesn't make sense in our world today, but this is what Jesus has done for us. It stems from a love from a good, good God, that despite your sin and my sin, he still sent Jesus to save us. And when we see his love and when we experience his love, then it allows us to love him and then to love others. And that's what we're going to focus the rest of our time. Number two is this. The second step to love Jesus and to love others is to follow Jesus's commands. First of all, just the command for obedience. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The command for obedience in the Bible always follows deliverance. It's not the other way around. You think about the Ten Commandments. He gave them after they're delivered from Egypt. And he doesn't say to them, well, here are Ten Commandments. If you do really, really well at some of these, yeah, I'll deliver you from Egypt. He says, no, I have delivered you. So because of that, you love me. And because you love me, keep these commandments. Obedience doesn't make you Jesus' friends. Obedience characterizes Jesus' friends. Sequence truly matters. We don't obey to become his friends. We obey because we are his friends. Now, Jesus taught us the way that we understand that if someone has come to believe in Jesus as their Savior, we know whether or not they are a follower based on whether or not they obey his commands. You look at the world around us and there's so much going on. I mean, they're telling us, do this, do this, do this. And yet Jesus says, no, do this. It's pretty easy to tell if you are a follower of Jesus or not. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Now, the reality is, as his children, we will sin. That's still the reality of where we live in this life still. But a true follower will confess those sins and look to Jesus for help to follow him. If you look back at chapter 13, people would say that this part in here where he talks about love seems out of place, that maybe John just inserted this out from nowhere. But it makes sense here because Jesus has just said, I am leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And he's now preparing them to live without him. And he's saying this, this is the way you should love each other while I am gone, and you need to obey me in this. If we say we love him, are we going to obey what he says while he's gone? You know, we just left our kids to go on the mission trip a few weeks ago, and our last words to them were, do what you know is right. Grandma and Granddaddy are watching you, but you know what Mom and Dad have told you. We're gone. Doesn't mean it's a free party. What do you want to do? And he's saying this, I'm leaving. This is how you show you're my disciples. You obey and you love as I have loved you. This command is simply going to love one another. You know, this isn't a strong suggestion. It's a command. He doesn't say, hey, you know, if you really think about it and you're in a really good mood that day and they treated you well, love them. You know, I know life's hard, but do your best. He's saying, no, I'm leading you the Spirit. Love one another as I have loved you. You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but I cannot stand Christians. You've probably heard it referred to this way. You can say to me, yeah, I like you, but I hate Laura. It'd be pretty offensive to me, right? We are the bride of Christ. And you say, well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his church. And he says, no, that's not possible. If you love me, you're going to love the ones who I've died for. You know, it is easy to love others in a very general way. Yeah, I love people. You know, all types of people. I love them. We're good. Jesus zeroes in here and says, no, do you love other followers of me? Those who are you are near. And I mentioned this when I preached back in May. I said, you know, we are a very eclectic group of people ourselves, right? All of us have so much baggage that we bring into life, into this church life. We have sin. We have so many different personalities. And he says to us, love one another as I have loved you. And we are called to love other believers even when they hurt you, even when they fail you, even when they don't do what you've told them to do. Maybe you're counseling them and they just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. Even when they come from different places, including that place up north. Even when they vote differently than you would like them to vote. Even when they come from different economic backgrounds. Even when they have different careers or hobbies or interests. Even when they are different from a different social status. He says, love them as I have loved you. And you say, Pastor Paul, that is just too hard. You don't know what people have done to me. They have failed me. They may even vote differently than me. You tell me I'm supposed to love them? It is humanly not possible. That's correct. Humanly speaking, it is not. Who is the group of people that he is speaking to right now? 11 guys with a myriad of differences. They have political differences. They have social differences. They have geographical differences. They're educationally different. They have different careers. And we see through the Gospels, they fight each other over and over again. And now he says to them, when I'm gone, because of what I've done for you, love each other in this way. It's not easy, but he promises the Spirit to do that and to help us with that. Now, some of you may be here this morning and you say, if you only knew what I did this week. I didn't love my family well. I didn't love my kids well. I didn't love God well. I didn't love his church well. And yet, you're saying the last thing I want to hear is that the proof of my belief is found in my obedience to love Jesus. That's depressing. But when we fail as God's children, as his friend, to follow his commands, our natural response is this: God doesn't love me anymore. And that is a lie from Satan. He tries to get you to think that his love will stop because you failed once. But the central truth to remember is this: as his child, he loves you and he is there for you. That will never change. That is the beauty of justification. But as you confess your sins with the Spirit's help and with Jesus' help, we are able to love Jesus and to continue on the path to grow to become more and more like him. So if you're here this morning and think, I had a horrible week, you have help. You have all these people, and you have the Spirit's help to help you to love Jesus and to love others as he has loved you. And second of all is this: the command to love whom Jesus loves. 1 John 4:7 says this: let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11 says this: beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 21 says this: and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we have come to be friends of God, we ought to be friends and love those who Jesus has died for. And we demonstrate to the world this type of love. Now, I want to focus on in this point why we do this. What is the result when Christians show love for one another as Christ has loved us? First of all, we prove to be his disciples. But second of all, the world sees that we are followers of Jesus. John 13:35, living in Utah for almost 10 years, became incredibly special. Utah has less than 3% Christians, one of the lowest places in the entire world. And when you are with Christians, it is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. And when they see the Christians acting the way they act together, it is a testimony that Christ lives in them. It's an amazing thing to watch. When people see others with vast differences, and they are demonstrating sacrificial love toward each other, humble love toward each other, it speaks volumes, not about them, but about Jesus who could change them. You know, in our current climate, we are on opposite extremes, right? And it's like an echo chamber. We hear what we want to hear over here. They hear what they want to hear. And we're told never interact. In fact, don't love each other. You hate each other. And when Christians, though, from different backgrounds and a myriad of different things that would divide us normally, when we sacrificially love each other, it shows a difference that Jesus has made in our lives. It doesn't show how good Christians are. It shows how good and how powerful Jesus is to transform people to love each other in this way. So I would encourage you with this: spend time with other believers outside of the church in places where people can see you loving each other. It speaks to the world that you are disciples and they watch you interact with each other. As I was preparing this, I was at Panera in North Ridgeville, and two guys sat down, and immediately I was like, they have to be Christians. The way they were talking to each other was so evident they were believers. So evident. You know, my wife and I would say this all the time. When we were in Utah, we could see people, and it was like, yep, they're Christians. My wife would always say, I can see it in their eyes. I'm not sure how she does that. Don't look her in the eyes. She'll see your soul. But she'd say, I could see it in their eyes. It's different. But we'd also see it in their mannerism toward each other. The way they talk to each other, what they're talking about, it speaks volumes of the Jesus who has changed them. It's why we moved all of our Bible studies to coffee shops. Because we'd walk in and they'd go, oh, your Bible study, right? Yep. And they could see we are followers of Jesus, not because we're good, but because Jesus is good. My Bible study here, we go to Panera in Elyria. And I hope as people hear us talking and what we're talking about, they'll say, oh, they're followers of Jesus. They have to be. That's different. That's not normal. What they're talking about is not normal for our culture. And they're loving each other. You know, my wife and her friend, she was a Southern Baptist pastor's wife in Utah. They were at a pool together, and a lady who was obviously Mormon walked over and said, "It looks like you actually love each other." And they were like, "Yeah, we're Christians." And she was perplexed at that. That's not normal for us. But when Jesus has changed us and has given us his love, when we obey his command to love each other, it speaks volumes to the world about Jesus and his power to transform lives. One of the things that I am most excited about with care groups is for your neighbors to see car after car after car every week showing up, and they wonder, what is going on in that home? Have it outside, if you can, in the weather, for as long as Cleveland permits, right? They will see something that's not normal. People praying together, people talking together, people enjoying being together, and they see Jesus because of that. And I trust for those of you who host, it will give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them because of what they have seen the gospel do in your life and in the life of the other people in your group. One of the marks of growth in the Christian life is this: your evident love for other believers as Christ loved you. It's marked by humility, lowering yourself for the benefit of others. It is marked by sacrifice, even being willing to be taken advantage of for loving someone else. We need God's help to love them. We need God's help to love him as well. But as we love him and our love begins to show itself toward him and toward others, Jesus receives the glory because of that. You know, the only way I can wrap up this message and really all of the one another's is simply to say this: Jesus is good. He's good. And he loves you and he loves me, and his love has transformed us to be different people. So when we look through these and we say, bear with one another, honor one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, live in harmony together, and all the different one another's, we can say that's possible, not on our own, but because Jesus has transformed you and me. If you're here this morning and you say, I've never heard of this, I'm intrigued by this, but I'm not sure yet what all this means, talk to me, talk to anyone from the church around you. This love of Jesus is worth knowing. If you turn from your sins and trust in him, you can experience this love as well. If you do know the love of Jesus and you have been saved by him, continually ask him for help. We need it, right? On our own, we would fail at loving one another over and over and over again. But as he promises in this chapter, he has given us the Spirit to help us. It's there. It's available. Ask him. God, that person gets on my nerves all the time at church. It happens, right? I need to love them. Help me. He will. He will help you. And learn to obey him continually by always looking to the Bible and saying, okay, this is Jesus' love for me. I need to understand that more fully each day. And as I do, I love him more and more and more. And I love those around me, those he has placed in our church. Help me to love them. Isaac Watts wrote these words that have been in my mind last night. I was falling to bed. Is this love so amazing, so divine? It demands my soul, my life, my all. May God give us grace in the days ahead to live this way so that God is glorified. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Jesus. On our own, this would be impossible. But thank you for sending Jesus out of love, that he humbly came to us, that he lived a life again that we could never live. He did it sinlessly, never once sinning. And that he went to the cross in our place, took on the wrath that we deserved, and that if we trust in him and repent of our sins, we can experience that love. Lord, these one another's are hard. They are countercultural to us. They don't make sense, humanly speaking. But thank you that you give us the Spirit to change us, to love Jesus for who he is and what he has done, and to love others around us. Lord, may this week be marked by love for one another here at church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.